Congregation, what brings you comfort? It might be a hug from a family member in a difficult time, or having friends around you. It could be sitting around a warm fire in the middle of winter. It might be good food. Sometimes we talk about comfort food, a shepherd's pie, a nice roast lamb, a good curry. These meals warm us, comfort food. Next week will be Christmas, and you might be looking forward to some time with family and friends, lots of good food. For my family growing up, we used to do Christmas Eve as a family, and we would sit around, we would eat twice as much food as we should have, and then we would sit around the Christmas tree opening presents and talking about the blessings and the struggles of the past year and the year that was coming up. It's nostalgic thinking about those moments. It brings a sense of comfort. Sometimes we receive comfort when we are struggling with a period of poor health, and the doctor says that you're going to get better, or that he can ease your pain. Words like that bring comfort and consolation to us. But all of these comforts are lacking in some way. Christmas Eve only lasts for a day. A nice roast lasts a mealtime, a hug just a moment. Maybe your family is far away and you don't get to experience these things at Christmas. The doctor might not be able to give you words of comfort, and so we are left searching for more. For something else, something more than temporary, someone who won't fail us. What is true comfort? Is it just physical? No, there is a hole in our souls that only Christ can fill. Comfort, true comfort, is about meeting the deepest needs of our heart. It will bring warmth to our souls and bring us true consolation, and it will come only through a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, knowing Him as your Savior. God gives us words of comfort in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is not shallow and superficial comfort food or temporary consolation, but it's comfort that is meant to fulfill the deepest longings of our heart. Now, as we've been going through Isaiah, as I mentioned, we've seen a lot of judgment coming Israel's way for their sins and their rebellion. They were selfish and arrogant and idolatrous, and God stuck to His word and He threw them out of the land of Canaan, out of the promised land. And they are now exiles. They got what they deserved, and their punishment was just and right and fair. What should God do with them now? Should He finish them off? We need to bear a thought, actually, for these exiles, because they are God's people, and God has given them promises, and God is a God of steadfast and faithful love. They're in a foreign land, they're oppressed by the enemy, they've been there for decades, and they were separated from the temple, the place which was their lifeline to God. Not just separated from it, it was actually now a pile of rubble. And so this true relationship with God that they really longed for was impossible. So despite getting what they deserved, now they are longing for God. They feel abandoned. They are weeping over Jerusalem. There was no place for singing. And we know from the Psalms that their question to God is, how long? How long will we be oppressed and separated from you? How long is this prison sentence, this temporary punishment, felt like an eternity, and God felt a universe away? What is God's attitude towards them? Well, God has not forgotten about them. He hasn't left His people to rot. God responds with words of comfort to assure His people that they are still His people And the tone of this cry is urgent. Cry to her. But it's tender. This word, tenderly, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It literally means to the heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. God wants them to know and feel comfort, true comfort. There are five voices of comfort in this passage. The first one in verse 2 is a voice of pardon. A voice of pardon. God sends words of pardon. He says, tell Jerusalem that her warfare is ended. That means this time in exile has served its purpose and now it's over. This word warfare means hardship or hard service. They have had to experience hardship, but they've completed their sentence. They've served their time. The fact that they were crying out to God now shows that it has, in fact, served its purpose. The warfare has ended. It is finished. He also says, speak tender, tell Jerusalem her iniquity is pardoned. This word pardoned, it refers to compensation or paying for something, making amends. God required compensation from Israel for the damages done against him for their sins. God assures them it's been paid for. Anise and I lived on a corner section in New Zealand. I know a number of people who don't live on corner sections for good reason now, because we had multiple people crash through our fence. But one that I'm thinking of in particular, it was 2 a.m. in the morning. He had passengers in the car. He had been drinking and he was on a learner's license and he was driving his mum's car and he was not insured. And so our insurance company went to this man on our behalf and sought compensation. We received the money from the insurance company, and then over the period of about 2 or even 3 years, the insurance company went to him and gradually got the compensation. Once they had received that payment, they closed the case. That is compensation. God needed compensation for the damages Israel had done against him. They had a price to pay. Where will it come from? Now, at this point, I'm sure Pastor Isaac has talked at some point about how the sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. But what's interesting here is that there was no temple. They had no animals. The sacrificial system didn't exist in exile. They had no way of making any sort of payment. So how is their iniquity pardoned? How are they going to bypass this sacrificial system? They've crashed spectacularly. How are they going to pay? When God says that her iniquity is pardoned, he is speaking of a system that is beyond their own abilities. It's outside of them. It's beyond their imagination and well outside their reach. They had no way of compensating for the damages done. But God didn't need their sacrifices, and he doesn't need ours. The sacrifices of God, we're told in Psalm 51, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That is all God needs. God provided the payment in Christ. Christ was still the sacrifice, but they are receiving this compensation in advance. It's like receiving a payment from your insurance company before they've tracked down all the money. Christ's sacrifice was still going to pay for the sins. And in God's mind, there was no doubt that this was going to happen. And so he could say to them, 550 years earlier, your iniquity is pardoned. Your relationship with God is restored. The sacrifice of Jesus was so certain that his death to come had paid the price for the sins of those in exile. You may think, what did they do to deserve that? And the answer is absolutely nothing. They came empty-handed. This sacrifice of Christ is, in fact, sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. His sacrifice is sufficient for all. And so these words of comfort for Israel, that your iniquity is pardoned, are words of comfort for us. We crashed through the fence. We had a price to pay. There is a price required for the wrongs that we have committed against God. And God should be seeking compensation for us, from us, which would mean death. But instead he went to Christ and he sent his son to come and die and pay the price required for our sin, full compensation. And because of this, our relationship with God is restored. Our iniquity is pardoned. We also see in here, speak tenderly to Jerusalem because she has received from the Lord's hand doubled for all her sins. This forgiveness that we receive in Christ is not slightly lacking or just enough, but double. You might have been out for some fine dining one day at a restaurant where they give you this big plate with a little small portion size, and it's fancy and it's amazingly presented and it's got this beautiful sauce and a bit of garnish, and you just rave about how delicious it is, but it's just enough. And you wonder, do I need to stop at McDonald's on the way home for a top-up? It's so good, but just enough. God has not given us just enough, but he has given us a double portion for our sins. The sacrifice of Christ is an ample meal of mercy. It's this generous dose of forgiveness. The scales are completely tipped to the generosity of God. Christ's forgiveness fills us up to the brim. I spoke to someone a few months ago, and they said, I'm saved by grace alone and good works. And I said, no, you're saved by grace alone. And he said, I agree, grace alone, but we also contribute. What he is saying is that Christ's sacrifice is just enough, but a little top-up wouldn't hurt. God has given us double for all of our sins. It's Reformed Theology 101. The sacrifice of God is double. It is ample to cover your sins. It's more than enough. You contribute nothing. There's that song, Rock of Ages, Cliff for Me. And in there it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is where we receive full forgiveness. This tender voice of comfort is that if you believe, God has given you overflowing forgiveness. But how would this salvation come? The second voice of comfort is a voice of preparation. In verse 3 we read, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This initially relates to the people's return from exile. The exiles needed a path out of Babylon through the wilderness back to the promised land, and they wanted God to be with them on that journey. And this would happen. 539 BC, King Cyrus was moved by God to let the people go back and rebuild the temple. He gave them a clear path. But while Israel may have gotten some comfort from this, the verse isn't primarily about them. It is the way of our God, the way of the Lord. It's not about the people. And so this moves us then to Christ. It's about the coming of Christ. This voice in verse 3 is the voice of John the Baptist, 550 years later, crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was preparing a path for the coming of God, building a platform for Jesus then to step into, proclaiming the arrival of Jesus Christ. God was coming to earth to reveal his glory. After centuries of waiting, the world sat in eager expectation for the coming of the Messiah, who would be God in the flesh. Generation after generation of Jew waiting for the King, the Savior, the revelation of the glory of God. The Lord was to reveal himself. And what would it look like? It would be a child. We're told in Luke 2:25 that Simeon was at the temple waiting for the consolation, that is, the comfort of Israel. This coming of the Messiah was the hope of a dying world. It was the event that would bring peace. And when Jesus came, Simeon recognized that the comfort had arrived. Jesus is the comfort. He is the glory of God revealed to us. We are in a spiritual wilderness. And if God had not made himself known in the flesh, there would be no hope. There would be no pathway in the wilderness for us. There would be no salvation, no comfort in this life. But at Christmas, we remember that God, the one who is holy and high and lifted up, the one who is mighty and powerful and full of glory, came in the flesh and made himself known. The world saw God in the flesh. The comfort of the world arrived to save his people. And so Jesus is the way for us in the spiritual wilderness. He's the path out of our own exile, out of our own barren hearts. We look at the birth of Jesus and we see the glory of the Lord revealed to bring comfort because he came to save. The third voice then is a voice of permanence. We see this in verses 6 to 8. Another voice breaks the silence and calls out, "Cry!" And Isaiah answers the voice, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Man is mortal. We are like grass." And we are reminded of this so often in Scripture. We sung Psalm 103 earlier, which has these words, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." Psalm 102, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." Psalm 90, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers." Ecclesiastes, "Life is like vapor, it is like a breath." Here are some soft, tender words of comfort for you, congregation, at Christmas time. "Grass dies quickly, and so will you. Your life is short, and soon it will be over. You are not immortal. One day, you will die." Have you ever bought flowers that die and wither within a few days? Someone at our church back in New Zealand owned a flower nursery, and as students, we spent time planting and picking tulips and lilies. And when you picked them, you had to decide when they were just about to open. The flowers had to be big, they had to have a little bit of color coming through, and then you would pick them, bunch them, and they would go off to flower markets. They'd go to the auction, and then a wholesaler, and then a retailer, and then the shop floor. But if that flower had begun to open, even just a little bit, it was too late. It got thrown in the bin, because by the time it got to the shop floor, it was already halfway through its shelf life. It would soon wither and die. The life of a flower is that short. Our lives are short like flowers. They're like cut grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. This brevity of life drives people in all sorts of different directions. Life is short, so live it to the full. Life is short, so find someone to love. Life is short, so enjoy every moment. When you think of the brevity of life, what do you think about? Where does it drive you? 90 years is considered a long life, but it's only a passing moment in the eyes of an eternal God. Our short lives should not drive us to despair or to worldly pleasure, but to God for comfort. Because while we fade away, the word of God stands forever. God's word is eternal. His word is good and sure and steadfast. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. God's promises are yes and amen. What he says goes, and what he decrees happens, and what he promises is fulfilled, and he is always faithful to his word. God's word is eternal because God is eternal. It has the same character as God himself. His word is as unchanging and reliable as the God who speaks it. God does not change like shifting shadows, and neither does his word. And so when he promises you eternal life, that is where you can rest your hope. Our short lives should point us to an eternal God who keeps his word and is faithful to his promises. Those who trust in God will live forever. When you think about how short life is, you should find comfort in the eternal nature of God and his word. God's promise is that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved and you will live for eternity. And so the brevity of life, it's no longer a concern for you. You no longer need to fear death because God has given you his unchangeable word and he has promised you eternal life. Life is short, but God is eternal. So trust in the word of God and you will live forever. Our comfort is that God's promise doesn't fail. Your earthly body will perish like cut grass. It will wither away like a tulip, but you have been born of imperishable seed, and God will raise you up to live for all eternity. Now, if you are comforted by forgiveness, and God has revealed himself to you, and you have the promise of eternal life, what are you going to do with this comfort? The fourth voice in the passage is yours. It is a voice of proclamation. Verse 9 says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Good news cannot be contained. It must be shouted confidently from the mountaintops. A heralder of good news is just one word in the Hebrew. It's someone who picks up good news and carries it with them and bears it on themselves. The picture here is of a herald carrying this good news to the most visible point and then shouting it with all their might, without fear. Now, I don't know many people who consider themselves great evangelists. And I think we can all look back on our lives at missed opportunities, at a lack of zeal for evangelism, friends who we have never actually shared the gospel with. And so I'm certainly not here trying to make you feel guilty about what you haven't done, because I'm sure there is plenty of guilt already. But take this as what it is, a command and an encouragement from God to us as his people. We are to carry the good news confidently with us wherever we go and announce to people, "Behold your God. Look, see, here he is." Point people to Jesus, who came in the flesh to stay, to save. Say to them, "Stop, look, and stand in awe at your God. You have received true comfort, the only comfort that is true, and now you have the opportunity to share true comfort." There's perhaps no better time to do this than Christmas, where you can share the good news about the birth of Jesus, invite people along to church, share the Christmas story about how Jesus came to save, because there is no other name by which you can be saved. We are all heralds of good news. It's important to note that in Isaiah 40 verse 9, this is not some special category of people. This is everyone. Zion, that is the church. We are all heralds of good news, bearers of words of true comfort in a world where there is no other true comfort. We are to proclaim the gospel confidently and without fear. There are plenty of things we can be afraid of: humiliation, fear, broken relationships, rejection. But having received the word and the comfort of God, we should then be confident in sharing that with other people, because if they do not know true comfort, then they are lost. Some people might say, "Look, I'm fine, I'm comfortable without Christ." But they have not known true comfort if they do not know Christ. Well, finally, how will God comfort us? The fifth voice here in verses 10 and 11 is the voice of protection. Verse 11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms." God points us to Jesus, who is the good shepherd of his sheep. Sheep are, by very nature, vulnerable animals. They get lost easily. They're always under attack from predators and disease. Fly strike can kill a sheep overnight. They can break their legs on uneven ground. They can walk towards a swollen river and fall in because they're just unaware of the danger. They can get caught in fences. They can escape from farms and get killed by a car. To put it bluntly, sheep are stupid and they are vulnerable, which is a bad combination. We are the sheep. We are prone to wander and drift away from God. Left to our own devices, we would have no hope of holding fast to him. On our own, we would let go in an instant. We let ourselves get into trouble with temptation because the desires of this world are strong for us, and we desire wrong desires. The grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? We are always under attack from Satan, and we have no way to defend ourselves. Satan is cunning and sly, and he roams round like a roaring lion looking for prey to devour, and we are his prey. He wants to attack us, and he uses subtle techniques to do it. We don't even realize the trouble that we're in until it's too late. We are stupid and vulnerable sheep. And so we need a shepherd, one who is both strong and one who is kind, one who is patient with how dumb we are, one who loves and cares for us unconditionally and protects us. Jesus is this good shepherd. He is mighty. It says that in verse 10, he has might. And then in verse 11, it says that he tends for us. He is both mighty and he is gentle. His arm rules, and his arms gather us up and carry us. He guides us to where we can drink and be restored, and he takes us to a place of rest. Psalm 23, so well known by so many, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jesus comes as the shepherd, the one you can trust to protect you and carry you through this life. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will lead them to green pastures. There is a poem called Footprints in the Sand. Some of you may have heard it. I'm just going to read it. It says, "One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and scenes from my life flashed across the sky, and each I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was only one. During the low periods of my life, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said, 'You promised me, Lord, that you would walk with me always. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?' And the Lord replied, 'The times where you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you.'" Jesus is the comforting shepherd carrying his sheep. He loves and cares for us in the darkest moments, when you are weak and you are helpless, which is all the time. Jesus is the mighty and tender shepherd of comfort that you can carry, that you can rely on to comfort you and carry you through the storm. A sheep without a shepherd is in trouble, but we have the ultimate shepherd. We have one who knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. He did, in fact, lay down his life for his sheep. John 10 talks about this. "The shepherd was led like a lamb to the slaughter. His love and care and protection for us cost him his life. And yet he did this of his own accord. He laid down his life to save his sheep. And then he picked his life back up again. And so the shepherd now leads and guides us and comforts us from heaven. He sent us his Spirit, often translated as the Advocate, the Parakletos. The Spirit is quite literally the Comforter, who is in us and with us to comfort us in our distress and to turn us towards him. What will bring you comfort this Christmas? I do hope you get to enjoy some time with loved ones, some good comfort food, and some comforting words. But do you know the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ? The comfort that only he can bring. There is only one true comfort in this world, and that is knowing Christ as your Savior and as your shepherd. He is the ultimate comfort. Comfort for our minds, comfort for our hearts and our souls. He saves, he leads, and he carries. When Jesus was born, God revealed himself in the flesh as the eternal and mighty and tender shepherd of comfort. So this Christmas, whether you are having the perfect Christmas with all your loved ones, or whether you are at home by yourself chewing on 2-minute noodles, There is comfort if you believe, because God revealed himself to you in Christ. Christ was born to save you. And if you believe, you have received double for all your sins. And Christ is the shepherd comforting you, carrying you through this life, and carrying you on and into eternity. And one day, the glory of the Lord will be revealed in such a way that all flesh will see it and bow before him. And for those who believe, this will be the fulfillment of this comfort, because they will go home and be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.